1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. From the great chapter on resurrection in Paul's writings, this amazing treatise, we will go to verses 20 to 28 and read those together. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. In preparation, let us go to Psalm 62 and sing verses 1, 4, and 7. Daniel chapter 2, for our sermon this morning, reminds us that the church, of where the church is at in the grand redemptive plan of God, and also what her purpose is. Let us read Daniel chapter 2 together. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut in pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. For if you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on the earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent out to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke with him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living man, but so that you, O king, might know the interpretation, that you might understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. It became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things into pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those and crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So reads the word of our Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever felt like you do not really fit or that you do not really belong? Have you ever had an experience or a stretch in life where that was your experience? Maybe in your elementary school days, your high school days, moving to a new city, in a new place of employment. What about those who immigrate from one country to another hoping for a better life and then struggle under the reality of learning a new language and culture? What about those forced from their homes and countries and thrust into a foreign land as refugees? What all these real-life situations have in common is, to varying degrees, intense, prolonged stress and strain that easily robs people of their sense of purpose and belonging, of identity, and they begin to doubt everything. As well, these real-life situations are also analogous. They're like what it means to be a Christian in this present world. Unfortunately, the book of Daniel has much by way of encouragement for us. As the biblical storyline rolls into Daniel chapter 1, we meet Daniel and his three comrades, four young devout Jews who had been exiled with Judah into Babylon. The same thing had happened to their northern Israelite brothers over 100 years earlier because of Judah's obstinate rebellion against the Lord. They didn't learn the lesson from watching what happened up north. That's often the case with us, isn't it? We don't learn our lessons from history. And so they were defeated in battle and exiled. In exile, it's a dehumanizing process. The attempt is to strip exiles of who they were, of their identity, and then to reprogram them to serve another and to serve another end. There's no choice in the matter. You're thrust into that. It's a do-or-die situation. An example was forcing an identity change by renaming these four young men after Babylonian gods so their names no longer reflected the God of Israel. We can only imagine how they and all the Judean exiles felt. Surely it was a brutal, disorienting experience causing all sorts of deep doubts. Was Yahweh defeated? Is God's covenant no longer relevant? Is it null and void now? Who are we? What is our purpose? What is the point of our faith? Has it any value and effect anymore? What about our families? How do we survive this? Yet even though it was an extremely disheartening situation, Daniel and his three friends do not cave to despair but remain faithful to their God. They know why Judah has gone into exile. They know their God. And despite this most severe chastisement to date in their history, God will not break his covenant with his people. And so due to their faithfulness under extreme circumstances, these four become good role models for the rest of us. Well, how so? Well, all Christians are in the same proverbial boat as spiritual exiles. Maybe you haven't looked at yourself that way as a Christian. Or if you're here today and you're exploring the gospel, you might think, what, if I become a Christian, I go into exile? Well, let's try and explain that a little bit here. The people of God, since the exile of the northern and southern tribes of Israel, have never left exile per se. Remember, as the book of Acts begins, verses 6 to 8, 6 to 11, in there somewhere, Acts chapter 1, Jesus is risen. He's given them infallible proofs of his coming back from the dead for 40 days. And now he's getting ready, he's commissioning them, he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And he says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this point? And to summarize his answer, he's like, no, you have a job to do. That'll come in God's time. And so the point there is that God hasn't restored the kingdom yet entirely. Ever since Daniel went into exile, the people of God have remained there in a sense, in a spiritual sense. We're not being there, they're being punished for our sins. Christ has taken that punishment. But he's left us in that state for a time. Yes, Christ came, which Daniel prophesied, as we saw in chapter 2. He inaugurated his eternal kingdom, but he has not yet consummated it. It's an already not yet situation. The job is not quite complete. And so you might wonder, well, why this long wait? It's been a few thousand years. Well, even longer for Daniel. Well, among what we know that Christ is in the process of fulfilling his mission of salvation, which is through his people. We are to declare and display his glorious gospel in the midst of an insanely rebellious and tumultuous world. And if you read through Daniel, wow, what a tumultuous ride that is. Kingdoms changing hands. Daniel's in favor one reign and the next he's out. One he's at the top and the next thing he's in a lion's den. It's a very tumultuous experience. And that's where we sit. And to carry on his commission until he returns to fully restore his kingdom, however long that might take. Now there's a caution here, very briefly. The devotion and obedience of these four men only points ahead to the perfect devotion and obedience of Christ. Daniel and his three friends are not sinless. And Daniel confesses that much later on in the book. So as helpful role models as they may be, our focus must always be upon Christ and his perfect obedience and faithfulness in our place. And that's where this chapter takes us. It takes us to a very strong focus on Christ. So let's look into what the Holy Spirit has by way of edification through Daniel chapter 2. May this help us to better perceive our situation as the church and avoid succumbing to fear, hopelessness, confusion, loss of identity, purpose, and belonging, whatever else you may want to put on that list, that we might stand firmer in the faith. And so in response to the faith and obedience of Daniel and his companions, God richly blesses them. Included in his blessing is much favor with their captors and the ability and capacity to excel in every way, even beyond the native Babylonians. But their success is short-lived as gears suddenly shift in Daniel chapter 2. In verses 1 to 13, a grave unforeseen situation explodes. All the wise men of Babylon are slated for execution. And this includes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But we must keep in mind, because we know what our confessional standards say, that this situation is not random. God has decreed the crisis, as he does with all aspects of the world and human affairs. He is always present and he is always in control. And that means there is a reason behind this crisis that has erupted in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll see that. For the moment, we are reminded that hard things and crises do come in life, but they have a purpose behind them. Whether we know what that purpose is or we'll ever know it this side of glory, God always has a purpose in what he does. It's always meant to drive us back to him, closer to him, to the throne of grace. And we'll see that again as this unfolds here. But what has forced this dire situation? King Nebuchadnezzar had a powerful dream, likely a recurring dream. It wasn't leaving him alone. The dream was so real and vivid that it disturbed the king to his core. And he's unable to shake it off with his morning coffee. And he's deeply disturbed. Now, maybe just a word of explanation here. In the ancient Near East, this caliber of dream was seen as a message from the gods, a revelation. Prior to the definitive revelation of the Son of God and the giving of the full canon of Scripture, God would use this form of communication with Israel through prophets, priests, and kings. And it so happens that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which is in highly symbolic form, that's coming from the true and living God. He's about to find that out. Nebuchadnezzar is deeply disturbed because he wonders what the dream implies for his rule and his empire. In desperation to know, he summons his wise men. And to ensure the right answer, he requires they first reveal the dream without having heard it so that the king would know that they're going to give the correct interpretation. So the king sets up a scenario in which he can be certain of the dream's interpretation. The point seems to be that he's deeply worried and desperate to know. It's got to be a tough job being on top of the world trying to lead the nations like that. And he needs to know what is going on. What does this mean? And so he issues this humanly impossible challenge. And so if they fail, it's instant destruction. But if they succeed, it's great honor. This edict, though, would have sent a huge wave of panic among the king's counselors, as you can imagine. They will be shaking in their boots and fearing for their lives. But the demand reveals something. It purposely reveals the spiritual bankruptcy and failure of Babylon's brightest and their pagan gods. Yet this is a humanly impossible situation set up by God to demonstrate his unsurpassed glory and greatness. He is no defeated deity added to King Nebuchadnezzar's trophy room collection. Quite the opposite. Humanly speaking, though, the outcome is grim. It doesn't look good for these wise men. It doesn't look good for Daniel and his friends. The wise men who are on the king's lucrative payroll, no doubt, will be executed for their failure, including Daniel and his three companions. Yet in verses 14 to 23, Daniel responds in faith and not fear. Speaking wisely and tactfully to the commander tasked with destroying the wise men, he buys time to call his three comrades to urgent prayer for mercy from the God of heaven. So you can see God has set this situation up. He's preparing the way for something astounding. And God answers their earnest prayers, and he enables Daniel to meet the king's demand, for which he praises the God of heaven, offering up a beautiful doxology that we read. In this, Daniel points to the prophet who is to come, spoken of by Moses. More than that, he points to the Word who will be made flesh and dwell among us and who will reveal the saving gospel from heaven. In his doxology, Daniel refers to the content of the king's dream. This shows God is still sovereign over world affairs. Nothing's changed after this exile. God is still God. He is the one who removes and sets up kings. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He reveals hidden things. And he has even acted in this dire situation for his exiles and for the benefit of these wise men who know him not. Moreover, this proves God's nearness to his faithful remnant. And for this, Daniel exuberantly praises him. And I think what an encouragement to Daniel and his three companions. What an encouragement for his church today. That we have his presence, his word, his promises, and his gospel to carry us through the darkest of times. And that we can declare that gospel with full confidence. Therefore, in verses 24 to 25, Daniel is fully able to satisfy the king's demand. And what's the first thing that Daniel does in verse 24 there is that he intervenes to save the wise man. Again, this is a picture prefiguring Christ who intervened to save his people from perishing. But with haste, Daniel, he's brought to the king, and without hesitation, he respectfully points the king directly to the God of heaven. He affirms the wise men are correct. No human can perform what the king demands, including Daniel himself. But God has been pleased to reveal the mystery through Daniel so the king would understand the terrifying revelation he saw in his dreams. And here is the witness of God's people in action, simply speaking forth the revealed word of God. Here is what God has said. Here is what God is going to do. It's not, here's what we say and here's what we're going to do and here's what we're going to try. This is what God has said and this is what God will do and this is what will come to pass. That's what we get to do. We get to bear witness to that as his church and as followers of Jesus. So let us walk through Daniel's witness. First is a dream in highly symbolic terms. An awesome statue, enormous and dazzling. It had a head of gold, silver chest and arms, bronze belly and thighs, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Then the entire statue was brought to nothing by a rock, not cut by human hands, shattering the statue and blowing it away like chaff. And the rock became a mountain that filled the whole earth. We can see why Nebuchadnezzar was so disturbed. Was the vision indicating that he and his kingdom were soon coming to a sudden and complete end? You can see why that would terrify him. What's going to happen? What's going on? Second is the interpretation. Verses 36 to 45. The statue represents four worldly kingdoms and then a fifth kingdom, which is not of this world. In Daniel 7, the four kingdoms are reintroduced as four beasts arising out of the earth, the fourth as the most ferocious. But Daniel 2 comes at this in summary form from a different angle, which shows some favor to King Nebuchadnezzar. And I think, in my understanding of this, it leads eventually in chapter 4 to his conversion. He has to have a couple of big encounters to put him in his place to see that. That's for another time. God is showing some favor to this narcissistic, brutal king, as he does for all of us who believe. By the sovereign will of the God of heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar was raised up, being represented by the head of gold as the greatest of the four. His kingdom will run its full course, and this would have thrilled him to hear this and would alleviate his panic. You see why he's so happy at the end of this here. After comes the second kingdom. It'll be inferior to his. Then a third and finally a fourth. The fourth of iron, displaying great brutality, smashing every previous kingdom and everything in its path. And maybe it'd be good to pause here for a moment and just give a brief definition of kingdom. What is kingdom here? When we read this in these passages, when we read it in maybe Matthew chapter 4, what does kingdom mean? That's not language that's widespread today. I think there's only a couple of monarchs left in the world today, and we typically don't speak that way. Kingdom in the biblical sense is a sovereignty and dominion of worldly nations. Here's their area, here's their dominion, such as Babylon. In our day, we can look at this in the same way, though it's not as widespread. Then there is the final kingdom that's spoken of in this passage here, and that destroys all the other kingdoms. And this is the eternal sovereign dominion of the God of heaven over all through his beloved Son. And it includes his presence, his righteousness, justice, love, and his saving power. So hopefully that's helpful to you there. While there is some debate, we can still guess what these four kingdoms might be. So let's have a quick peek at that, these four kingdoms that are revealed here. The head of gold is the Babylonian kingdom. The text seems to indicate that to us. Nebuchadnezzar, his reign began somewhere around, who knows, 608, 605, taking over from his father. About the time the first wave of Judean exiles were taken, among whom are Daniel and history comrades. So Nebuchadnezzar would have been responsible for that. So that's the first kingdom. The silver chest and arms is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medes overtook Babylon about 539 BC, which was then overtaken by the Persians a few years later. Then after Daniel's passing came King Artaxerxes about 458 BC. Then you have this bronze belly and thighs, and this is the Greek kingdom. I'm sure all of you are familiar with Alexander the Great, 336 BC, very famous. After he passed, his kingdom fractured four ways. Among the four splinters arose a king, Antiochus the Fourth. We may not be quite as familiar with him. About 198 BC, and he came to dominate the other three. And then we have the iron legs, the iron feet, the iron clay feet, and this is the Roman kingdom. They came to dominate in about 27 BC and surpassed the previous kingdoms in brutality. It was unlike anything anybody had seen before. And this is the kingdom into which Jesus Christ was born. And then there's another kingdom, not of this world, the eternal kingdom of God in Christ. Now you might be wondering, why in the world did we just go through that? Why did I need to hear that? What value is that for me to walk in faith here? Well, of all that can be said, consider this thought here. So accurate are Daniel's prophecies in chapters 2 and 7, spanning from 605 BC to 27 BC, and even beyond that. So accurate are these prophecies that many scholars interpret them as prophecy after the event. It's just too close and uncanny. It is merely, though, their supernatural bias that they're running into, because they seem to offer no good reasons to doubt that Daniel is beforehand prophecy. And what is this telling us here? We're seeing that the God of heaven, who is the God of the Bible, is altogether unique. He alone reveals and declares the end from the beginning and all things in between. Let me just take you for a moment to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. And that's what we see there. He declares the end from the beginning and everything in between. And that is astounding. It's deeply encouraging. For God is telling to Daniel here and to Nebuchadnezzar through him, the long stretch of history from 605 BC to 27 BC. We're looking at nearly 600 years and probably more than that from Daniel's day to the Christ. He's telling it in amazing detail. And this gives us full confidence that he has likewise ordained history from Christ's first coming to his second coming, which means the consummation of his eternal kingdom is certain. We can be certain of what is to come. We can continue on in the same confidence and faith that Daniel and his friends would have. So verses 17 to 49 of chapter 2 are greatly emphasizing that God is all-knowing, the revealer of mysteries. There is nothing hidden from him, for he alone is Lord of history. And that should encourage us deeply. Maybe some of you, or maybe many of you, are unsettled by the things that have been happening in our own country for some time now. And where could that go? What is happening in our world today? It's all under the sovereign control of God. He is seeing things through to his end. He is at work, and we can have full confidence in that. We can hope in that rather than live in fear and forget who we are in Christ. There is an end, and it is certain. Let us rest in our Lord and praise him as Daniel did. Moreover, that which Daniel witnessed to before the king of Babylon remains a major part of the church's witness to this day. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 28. Paul is picking up the same basic theme there and restating it. We carry on with that witness. We carry on with the same gospel, the same message. And lastly, here in verses 46 to 49, Daniel is greatly honored by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the king falls prostrate before Daniel with a stunning admission that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. There is no other way to explain the telling and interpretation of the dream than that way. And you see that God has cleared the space to demonstrate his surpassing greatness in glory, so that we can be in awe of him, so that we can marvel at him. Regardless of our situation and our circumstances as God's church, with all that is transpiring in the world around us, our identity in Christ is secure. We are forever members of his body. We are lavishly loved children of our Heavenly Father. We are united by the inner anointing of the indwelling Spirit. Even though we are spiritual exiles in this world, we will always belong to God's family. Even though we are marginalized, ignored, undermined, and persecuted, we belong. We do not need to lose hope. And so we need to take our belonging seriously as we sojourn through this tumultuous world, at times tossed about and trampled by the unbelieving nations. For we are in the same proverbial boat as Daniel and his companions. We need our church family. This is the community that we are part of. We need to hang on to this. We need our church family. The new humanity of the future, awaiting our Savior from heaven, looking for his everlasting kingdom. Take our eyes off of the trouble that's going around, maybe in your day-to-day life, in your town, in your country, in this world, and look ahead to what is coming. Absolutely certain and sure. And there's nothing that's coming to pass right now that God has not ordained for his glory and in love for his people and for their ultimate good. So until that everlasting kingdom is consummated, until then, the church is the vehicle and venue for the Spirit through God's word to encourage and strengthen us. It is how we are rooted and built up in the tremendous hope of the gospel. We see Daniel and his friends banding together, and whatever other Israelites would have been involved in that. They were holding together just like we need to do in Christ here. The church is here to strengthen and encourage us. It is how we are rooted and built up in the tremendous hope of the gospel to which Daniel powerfully prophesied. And the church is here to remind us, of and equip us for our purpose of bearing witness to Christ, as did Daniel and his three companions. The Lord has been pleased to leave his people in this world as spiritual aliens. His church is a vessel through whom Christ carries on his witness to this soon-to-pass world, his bright witness in this darkening world. Our God knows all things. He is sovereign over all creation, and he guarantees the end. And in closing, as Daniel was reminded in chapter 12, and you can meditate upon this on your own time later today, let us stay true to our calling, to grow in godliness in Christ through the easy and the hard, to shine amidst the evil rampage of the world and its hateful persecution of the church, and to humbly witness to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond together as we stand with Psalm 67, singing verses 1 and 2.